For our sermon text reading, we are continuing through Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be doing the first half of that, verses 1 through 15. And then also, it's not printed in your bulletin, but Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And they stood by them under the tree, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And then jumping to chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it, that you would seal it into our hearts. Help us as we consider your word this morning, that you would open to us once again the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the redemption we have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I need to confess, as I was preparing this sermon series that we're calling The Gospel According to Genesis, I almost skipped over this text. The reason I almost skipped over it is because we see in it, once again, another affirmation of that promise that we have been seeing throughout the life of Abraham, that God would build a great nation through him, that he would give him an heir, and that through that nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed, which, of course, is filled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read this, or as I was reading through it this week and praying over it, something struck me about this story that is different from the other stories where we have read about Abraham and God's faithfulness to him. And what's different here is how specific and detailed the Lord is in this particular message. And if you recall, the other times we see this promise that God would build a nation for the blessing of the world, it's always rather general, rather vague. But here, God tells Abraham and Sarah that she would conceive and that she would give birth in 1 year's time. And why does he do that? What makes this particular occasion so different than the others? Well, I think one thing that makes it different is that the time was obviously now right for the Lord to intervene in this miraculous way into Abraham and his wife Sarah's lives so as to leave no doubt that God was the one who was at work and would bring these promises to fulfillment. In other words, he was demonstrating to Abraham and Sarah and to the world that he is the God of the impossible. He can do what no other person, no other power is able to do. He can do that because he is the one true, absolute sovereign who rules heaven and earth by his omnipotent hand. But that omnipotent hand, full of strength and preeminence, is the hand that reaches down to save us in tenderness and mercy. We all face impossibilities in this life, and the greatest of them is our own salvation, because there's no earthly reason that the holy, omnipotent, all-powerful God should come down from heaven to rescue us from our sin. I mean, kings don't normally save rebels against their kingdom. They don't normally do that. They normally put them to death, but God did the impossible in loving and saving us, rebels that we are. And that is precisely how the Lord works. He shows up in impossible situations and does the impossible. There are three things we see as we move through this story. I'll just give them to you and then we'll unpack them. Well, the first is an unexpected guest. The second thing that we see is a royal feast. And the third is that providence always prevails. So the story begins with this unexpected guest. It's in the hottest part of the day. We find Abraham. He's finished his morning chores. He's sitting at the door of his tent, ready to rest from the heat. I mean, I understand this. When I was first married, I worked in landscaping, and about that noontime heat, you always wanted to just sit in the truck, in the air conditioning if it worked, and just rest. So here he is, resting in the door of his tent. He wasn't expecting any guests to show up, and the flow of the text indicates that he's actually rather surprised by this sudden appearance of these three men. And the sudden nature of this appearance is important, because what it's indicating is that this isn't three ordinary men. This is the Lord in the appearance of three men. Now, I don't believe this is a reflection of the Trinity here. There are some Bible scholars that think that, but there's just some elements of the text that seem to indicate it's really just the Lord with two angelic messengers, or the Lord represented by three men. In any case, what's important to understand is this is an appearance of Yahweh in human form to visit Abraham and Sarah. And they come, and this visit's rather different than the other times Abraham has met the Lord. I mean, there's a familiarity to this story, a warmth that comes from it. There's no deep darkness in which the Lord hides his glory. We don't see God speaking through a cloud or a vision or a dream. There is no pillar of fire or smoking pot here. Just three dusty travelers on a hot road through Canaan. And it would seem that Abraham wasn't even aware, at first at least, that this was the Lord coming to visit him, coming to give him a message of truth and mercy. He would learn that fact later. Nevertheless, what we see here in Abraham reflects a beautiful picture of hospitality. And he runs out to greet them so that they don't pass by. And he prostrates himself before them in a greeting, bowing down before them to show respect and honor. He calls the leader Lord, though he doesn't realize yet that this is the Lord of heaven and earth. But he wants to honor these men as visitors. And he further shows his humility by saying, if I found favor in your sight, don't leave, stay a while. come, refresh yourself from the heat of the day. And so he brings them water to wash the dust from their feet. And he extends an invitation to sit in the shade of the great oak trees. And he offers them food. Now, for us who live in 2019 in Ann Arbor, Michigan, this greeting seems rather excessive. I mean, if you come to my house, I'm not going to bow to the ground. It doesn't mean I don't like you. I'm not going to prostrate myself to the ground. I'm certainly not going to wash your feet. And that's just not how we show hospitality today. Well, but how do we visit one another? How do we show hospitality? Well, if it's wintertime, we probably offer to take your coat, hang it up. We offer each other comfortable places to sit and to relax, not unlike what Abraham was doing here. We might offer you coffee or tea or some other drink to refresh yourself, and probably we'll have some sort of food involved too, just as Abraham did, because sharing a meal with friends and family is one of those common grace joys that transcends all cultures and all generations. In other words, when we visit each other, we engage in the ordinary, normal customs of hospitality. And that's all Abraham was doing here. His greeting, his offer to wash the dust from their feet, to rest in the shade of his tent, these were ordinary expressions of hospitality in his day. He would treat any visitor this way, whether they're unexpected or not. And sitting by the door of his tent in the heat of the day, that was a normal thing for Abraham, to rest from the daily events of life. So the indication of the text is that we shouldn't be surprised that he's just sitting there at the door of his tent. That was an ordinary custom. And you see, it is into the ordinary life that God is making his appearance. Oftentimes in the Bible, we do read these dramatic appearances of the Lord. Fire, thunder on mountaintops, dramatic displays of his glory and brilliance of light, flaming bushes that aren't consumed. Those things are meant to be extraordinary. They're meant to show us the power and the majesty of the Almighty God. But what about the rest of the time? What about the times where it's quiet, when there isn't these awesome, dramatic displays of God's power? What about the ordinary life? Is God silent? Is he not at work? Is he not there to meet us? No, he is there. In fact, it is in the ordinary that we are most likely to encounter the Lord, not in these dramatic displays. You see, Abraham wasn't doing anything special. He wasn't on some spiritual retreat sitting in the shade of these oaks trying to find God. Instead, the Lord finds him doing the ordinary life. The temptation for us as Christians is to look to those big, huge moments, those big events where God seems to break into our lives in a special way. Most of you know, I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist background, and in that world, one of the ways we looked for that big break-in moment or that next spiritual high was through a manufactured experience that we called revivals. And usually it was just a week of meetings where we'd have some guy in who would preach a series of messages, but the preaching was more motivational, self-help messages with the name of Jesus sprinkled in for good measure. And they would make you feel bad about yourself so that hopefully you would repent and then feel better and come out on this spiritual mountaintop. And usually involved, you had to do something. You had to, well, this was the 90s, so you had to like burn your Nirvana CDs to show how holy you were. And then you come away and you think, boy, now I'm really on fire for the Lord. I really feel close to the Almighty. My life is right with God. And that lasted about a day or two, maybe a week at most. And then you find yourself discouraged and depressed and wondering, well, how did I lose God? Why did I sin again? You see, that's not how the Lord works. We can't make ourselves right with him. We can't manufacture these mountaintop experiences. If he chooses to give us those, then thanks be to God. But he doesn't normally work through these big dramatic moments. He normally works in our lives in the ordinary. I mean, think about the virgin birth. Now, that was a tremendous miracle. But the birth itself was rather ordinary. Mary had to experience the pains of labor just as any other mother. Christ was born into the world the same way that you and I came into the world. And he could have come upon a mountain in flames of fire, but he came by an ordinary means, a normal birth. And while these visitors to Abraham, they're certainly extraordinary, their appearance to Abraham in the middle of the hot day while he's just taking a nap and the hospitality experience, this meal they have, it's quite ordinary. It's quite normal. And so the point is that we don't need to look to God in those big, extraordinary experiences. He's already revealed himself to us in the pages of a simple book. And you can pick it up, and you can read it, and you can hear the voice of God in your life right now. And he's given us a simple means of conversing with him called prayer. And so at your keyboard at work, or as you're driving, you can simply talk to the most holy, high God of heaven and earth. You can meet God in the ordinary moment. And through the proclamation of his word and the sacraments that he gives us, these ordinary things, he reminds us of the great blessings we have as his covenant people. Ordinary things. Just go to him in prayer, look to his word, and you will find the Almighty God, the God of the impossible, at any moment in the ordinary. The second thing we see is this royal feast that Abraham prepares. And perhaps nothing is more ordinary than eating a meal. I mean, it's something we have to do multiple times a day. But this meal Abraham prepares, boy, is it good. He says in verse 5 that, and then I find this funny, he says, I'm going to bring you a morsel of bread, just a morsel of bread. I mean, the idea is just a little bite, just something for your mouth. And then what does he do? He goes into the tent and he's like, quick, I mean, get everything that we have. Get the best that we have. He says, take 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And then he runs to the herd and he takes a calf. And I love the details of the scriptures, tender and good. And he gives it to the young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set them before them. And he stood by them while they by the tree while they ate. You know, everything he prepares here is a meal fit for a king. It's a very extravagant meal. It would be the patriarchal period equivalent of dining at, say, the Chop House or the Gandhi Dancer. This is pretty elaborate. A seah of flour is equivalent to 2 gallons. That would make a lot of bread. But notice, this is not just any flour. This isn't that coarse, run-of-the-mill flour. It says, this is fine flour, the best of the best. And it's interesting to note that when we come to the ceremonial law of Israel, the bread of the presence that was prepared for the temple or tabernacle worship of the Lord, it was made with fine flour. And here is Abraham, not knowing this is the Lord yet, who he's going to eat with, telling Sarah, take a lot of fine flour and make bread for these guests. The meat of the calf was considered also to be a fine luxury in that time. I mean, a goat or a lamb would normally suffice. But Abraham, he's like, no, let's bring out the best for these people. And so they take a calf and prepare it. And then these curds of milk, this was probably like yogurt. If you've ever been to a Middle Eastern restaurant and had what they call leban, it would be similar to this. These curds of milk, like a yogurt to dress the meat with or eat along with it. So this is a royal feast. The best of the best. And it's fitting considering this is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings who's dining with Abraham. And even though this meal is very extravagant, there's still a comfortable familiarity about it. It's almost like that family Thanksgiving, that holiday meal that you enjoy that has all these delicious fixings. That's what's going on here. Here's the Lord partaking in this hospitable meal that Abraham offers him. And you realize God doesn't need this. I mean, he's a spirit. He doesn't have to eat as we do as humans. He's this eternal, self-sustaining spirit, and yet he chooses to sit down, the Lord of heaven, to sit down and have a meal with Abraham as his friend. By accepting Abraham's hospitality, God is treating Abraham as a friend. That's the kind of intimacy that the God of the impossible extends to his people, the intimacy of deep friendship, the kind of friendship that can show up unannounced at someone's home and you roll out the best meal you can for them. And as we read in James chapter 2, Abraham indeed was known as the friend of God. And nothing demonstrates that friendship with this omnipotent God of heaven and earth than the sharing of the meal with him. However, we need to ask, why does God do that? Why does he treat Abraham as a friend? I mean, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, yet he treats him as a friend. And if God is as all-powerful and holier than we can imagine, transcending human thought and knowledge, why would he come down for lunch with his friend Abraham? Well, he does that because he knew that Abraham and Sarah were once again facing the impossible. And they didn't need a distant deity who was unconcerned with their plight. He wanted to show them, I am concerned about your sorrows, your anxiety, your worries, about how is this covenant going to work out. You've been through so much, so many struggles, and you're wondering, is this really going to happen? And so once again, the Lord wants to show, I am your friend. He's working, even through the noise of life, to work out his promises. See, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that he is at work in the busyness of our lives. And so he comes as a friend. In verse 9, we see the real reason for his visit was so that the Lord could speak not so much to Abraham, but to Sarah. And why Sarah? Well, if you remember, last week we saw that disaster, that drama of human failure of her own making as she tried to complete the promise of God through her own effort. And no doubt that experience left her scarred. She felt the weight of her faithless, rash decisions bearing down upon her. She needed some comfort. And there was still no promised heir. And Sarah was even older. She needed to hear the voice of God, the God of the impossible, speak as her friend. And Sarah, as was customary at this time, she's not eating with them. She's listening by the door of the tent. And she's listening to the conversation as it unfolds at the table after the meal's over. And God asks Abraham, where is Sarah? Where's your wife? Now, the Lord, of course, knows exactly where she is. In fact, this question is to reveal that this visitor, this is truly the Lord. Only one person could have that kind of knowledge of who Abraham's wife is and what her name is without asking. And so the Lord speaks these next words for Sarah's ears. He says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And this is yet another restatement of that promise that we have seen over and over again, that from Abraham, from Sarah, God would make a nation which he would bring his blessing upon the world. That was fulfilled through Christ. And going back to Genesis chapter 12, God has restated this promise no less than four times. That's implied a fifth time in the Hagar story. And each time a reminder of his grace. And so Sarah needed to hear that again. She needed to hear the goodness of God's grace, especially after that Hagar fiasco. And what this sets this proclamation apart, though, as we noted earlier, is the detail. Because this time, God doesn't just say, you're going to have offspring, they're going to be like the stars of the night sky or the dust of the earth. No, this time he says, in 1 year's time, Sarah, you're going to hold a baby in your arms. I will return in 1 year's time, and you will have a baby. And so a covenant-keeping God will honor the promise of his grace. Even though Sarah had stumbled in her faith, she needs to hear that message again. You see, we never, never, ever, ever outgrow our need to hear the gospel. And that's why we come on the Lord's Day every Sunday, so that we can hear once again through the Word of God the good news that though we are yet sinners, God loved us and sent his Son to die for us to forgive us of our sins. That message should never grow old to us. It's impossible to speak of God's blessings and his promises too often. Calvin, commenting on the repetition of this promise, said that the promise concerning Isaac, from whom at length redemption and salvation could shine forth to the world, cannot be extolled in terms adequate to its dignity. It's such a great promise, you can't tell it too many times. And so we see the impossible God is known by his people as a friend. The final thing we see is that providence always prevails. Birth announcements like we see here, this is a birth announcement, they're usually a cause for joy, right? We're excited for mom and dad and for the new baby or the baby that will be coming. Sarah responds with laughter, but her laughter is not one of rejoicing in the grace of God. Rather, it is a laughter of doubt. This is just cynicism. She's very cynical. And she had reason to be. I mean, if the prospect of a child of promise born to her in an old age seemed like an impossibility before, it seems even more so now. Back when that promise first came to Abraham and Sarah, when they left the land of Ur to journey to the land of promise, we're told that she was barren, that she was without child. Many years had passed since that day. Many years. And now both of them were old. And we read in verse 11 that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. There was no possible way, in human terms, that she could become pregnant with child and give birth. That time was long gone. And so she laughs, a laughter of cynicism, a laughter of doubt. But God does not deal harshly with Sarah as she laughs. No, he treats her so gently here. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is no. Nothing, not even giving birth at this advanced age, is too hard, too difficult. It's interesting that this phrase, too hard, too difficult, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe court cases that are too hard, too difficult for a lower magistrate to solve or complete or make a ruling on. And so it must pass then to a higher magistrate with more authority so it can be resolved. Sarah was kind of like a lower magistrate. She tried to resolve the problem of her barrenness through that Hagar incident. It didn't work. It was too hard. So it must pass. It must pass to a higher magistrate, to the Lord of heaven and earth. You see, in the scriptures, God often waits till every human plan has been tried and fails, and every human resource has been exhausted before he steps in the work. And why does he do that? Is it to frustrate his people? No. It's so that he can leave no doubt that what happens can be none other than the work of God Almighty. And he does step in for Sarah, because the story doesn't end here. As the late Paul Harvey used to say, we need to hear the rest of the story And we find that in chapter 21. And I love those words. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. You see, he visited 1 year before, and he said, you're going to have a son in 1 year. And then, for chapter 21, he visits her again. And just as the Lord promised, she conceived, she bears Abraham a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Not too soon, not too late, exactly when God had purposed. And they called the name of the son, and this is interesting, Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It's actually a play on words. It literally means he laughs, or some say he has made me to laugh. You see, the cynical laughter of doubt had now turned to a laughter of joy, because providence always prevails, even in impossible situations. And when God does that, when providence steps in and finally fulfills what he purposes to do, that laughter, that of doubt, is then transformed to shouts of joy. Now, the miracle of Isaac's birth, it points forward to another miraculous birth. And this birth didn't come to a broken old woman, but rather to a young virgin. And that child that was born was not the product of human love, but rather the love of God coming down in a miraculous way to bring into the world God himself. Jesus Christ was the coming of the impossible God into human flesh so that he could rescue us from the greatest of impossibilities that we have ever faced, the impossibility of our own sin. And no human scheme or strategy could rescue a person from the corruption of their own sinful nature. Only God, the God of the impossible, could do that. And that's exactly what he does. So if today, by virtue of your faith in Christ, you have tasted of the grace of God through that gospel, you are a monument of the mercy of God. You are a testimony that nothing is too hard for the Lord, because he saved you. So let your doubting laughter be turned to joy. Rejoice, because the God of the impossible has come down to meet you. And you can know him even through ordinary things like his word and prayer. And he has come down to dine with you, to call you his friend. You can be friends with the God of the impossible. And it's simply by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do the impossible things, and you have reached down to know us as your friends, and that we can rest forever from this day forward in that assurance. And so, Father, I pray that you'd be with your people as we go forth this week. And we are tempted to laugh cynical laughs. Father, transform them by your grace into laughs of joy as we remember that you have done the greatest impossibility in rescuing us from our own sinful selves and making us part of your people. We praise you for this, both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.